The first reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, to chapter 22, verse 12. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no nights there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done.'"
The second reading is taken from Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord."
On the 9th of September 2001, we had people to supper. We went downstairs to the kitchen, and we watched it with horror, really, as we saw those planes fly into the Twin Towers. And one of our friends said this will change the world forever. In a sense, of course, he was right that a group of people, intelligent, well-educated, articulate, middle class, inspired by teachings legitimately understood of a mainline global ideology, should choose to use such technological expertise for indiscriminate slaughter of civilians. Well, it did change things substantially. Think of the airport checks, think of the daily news, think of cybersecurity. In another sense, it's the same old, same old. Though phenomenal advance in technology, though life-changing advance in medicine, though unimaginable advance in agriculture, though across the world advance in music, art, financial well-being, and social improvement, it is the same old, same old. Read the newspapers, follow the news feed, consider one's own life. Things are unchanged. And this morning, our author in Genesis chapter 4, the fourth chapter of this first book of the Bible, exposes us to technological advance and argues and demonstrates what we know to be true if we open our eyes and use our minds, that technological advance there may be, but at root, the fundamental problem of humanity remains. We begin with the advance of technology. And there's no doubt that our author intends us to see these verses charting human advance. Adam and Eve were tasked with the responsibility to fill the earth and subdue it. Cain and his first son Enoch established the first city. This place is peopled by Irad, Mehujael, Meth-Ashael, and Lamech. And Lamech, the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, fathers Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, who are respectively the initiators of animal husbandry, music and the arts, and metalwork. So, verse 17, Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, Ada and Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name, Jubal, was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze. And so we're being shown the first shoots of emerging from the fertile soil of human ingenuity. Created in the image of God, who created the heavens and the earth, even Cain and his offspring, now shut outside the garden, are capable of the most extraordinary feats in the arts, in science, in technology. A moment's reflection on the iPhone in your pocket will prove the point. Your diary, your address book, your newspaper, your filing system, your bank details, your telephone, your internet, your watch, your alarm clock, your tickets. If you don't have an iPhone in your pocket, then your neighbor probably does, and I hope he's turned it off. Listen to Alistair Payne. We heard from him last week in his very helpful book, The First Chapters of Everything. In only just over a century, we have had manned flights, antibiotics, computers, telecoms, plastics, genetic engineering, cars, supermarkets, movies, recorded music, the web. Agricultural technology has given us miracle rice and the Green Revolution. And medicine, huge advances in life expectancy. Even progress itself accelerates. The phone in your pocket today has more memory than a mainframe computer 30 years ago. As Psalm 8 suggests, what is man that you are mindful of him? And note that even pagan Lamech, outside the garden, with his godless offspring, are capable of these extraordinary feats. But here is the problem. And the problem is contained there in the poem in verse 23 and 24, the problem of sin. For all the advance, sin remains. And so we move from our first heading, the advance of technology, to our second, the multiplication of violence. Chapter 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Notice first what we haven't yet commented on, Lamech's polygamy. You'll come across those who suggest the Bible never condemns polygamy outright. One of my near 90-year-old relatives raised this issue just recently, and I told him that his age, after nearly 60 years of happy marriage, this was an entirely inappropriate line of investigation. But he is right. The Bible doesn't raise it outright. And nevertheless, these first attempts to improve on the marriage ordinances of Genesis 2, 24 and 25, a man taking a woman, sets a disastrous precedent, which the rest of Genesis, with its portrayal of polygamous marriages, continues a negative trajectory. But the main point of verses 23 and 24 is to show us that hand in glove with Lamech's family's technological prowess goes an exponential increase in violence. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And his point is this: God had said that if anyone should take Cain's life, then vengeance would be visited on that person seven times over in order to form an early form of justice and prevent violence. But Lamech says, look, I will multiply that 11-fold. You touch me, I'll murder you. And the stark brevity, the boastful brutality of verse 24 is designed to shock. The scholars tell us that in its original form, this poem contains numerous words that either end with or include the same vowel, translated me or my. It emphasizes Lamech's cruel egotism, as one writer says. The boast is, I have killed, I have murdered, he bruised me, I killed him. The word for young man is child or youngster. It could refer to a teenager or to a youthful 20-year-old. This lad bruised me. I killed him. Was he mugged on the street? Was he pushed past on the tube? Was it an incident in a bar one night? Was it that Lamech had been cut up at the lights? Was it road rage? But what Lamech delights in, we're not told, what Lamech delights in is the ferocity and the extrapolation of violence. You don't mess with Lamech. Kids don't taunt Lamech. No one will diss Lamech. Cross Lamech, you're a dead man. This is the world of Peaky Blinders, the Cray brothers, Al Capone. And the savage disproportion of killing a mere lad for a mere wound is the whole point of the boast. This is before the law of Moses and the limitation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Here is humanity outside the garden with no boundary. And as one author so beautifully puts it, I think it's Derek Kidner, Cain's family is a microcosm. A small world, a picture of the world. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is humanity. Its pattern of technical prowess and moral failure is humanity. If you haven't realized that, then you need to get out of it. Read your newspapers, open your eyes. You can imagine Ada and Zillah as they hear his song that trumpets his brutality. No doubt, Ada and Zillah, the mothers, had watched with pride as their boys developed animal husbandry, music, metalwork. We can picture them at the parents' evening, the school speech day, prize giving, graduation ceremonies, even a Nobel Prize award. We can imagine them penning a letter of congratulation to each of the three and addressing the envelope with letters before and letters after. Professor, Sir, Lord, PhD, CBE. But whilst their hearts swelled with pride at their children's achievement, simultaneously, even so, at that very moment, they listened with chilled horror to their husband's violent bloodlust. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. I have killed a man, a child, for wounding me. Advance? Oh, yes. A solution to Adam's sin, to Cain's envy and pride? Not a bit of it. I was at a conference of supporters of evangelists a few weeks ago. There was one individual there, must have been, I guess, in his 70s or maybe 80s, who for the last 40 years, up until his retirement, had been working in a university city and running their computers. And I asked him about the earliest days of those computers, and he talked about levers and a thing the size of a room and so forth. It made me think of my school and the first computer that ever came. That is how old I am. The first computer that ever came into our school, it was the size of a house, with the memory of a goldfish. One of my daughter's friend's father was part of the small team that developed the first telephone you could pick up. And he spoke of that electric moment as they held the thing the size of a brick and walked around the room talking to somebody on the other side of the room holding another thing the size of a brick. Such progress, such remarkable good. Such opportunity, such evil, such multiplication of our human ability to damage and destroy, such wreckage, such ruin, such depravity. And whether it is on the local scale, as with Lamech and his family in this small household setting, it's so local, or on the global scale, the advance of technology, humanity, how brilliant. Humanity, how unspeakably wicked. Think of the mother of all bombs. Think of the exponential increase on social media. Think of internet pornography. The Boeing 767. A mid to long range, wide body, twin engine jet. Seats, just over 260 passengers, can fly thousands of miles. The Twin Towers, 50,000 people worked there, over 200,000 visited, 10 million square feet of office space. Such is the advance in technology that men and women at desks in their offices in London were able to speak direct on open lines to their colleagues across the Atlantic. Such is the wickedness of man that on the 9th of September 2011, just under 3,000 people were killed and 6,000 injured. The advance of technology, the multiplication of violence. And if this is news to you, or you've been living as if this wasn't true, then you need to come out of cloud cuckoo land. I don't know where you've been living. If you think humanity will advance and advance and advance, really you need to open your eyes a bit and get out into the world. Well, so far, as last week, everything we have said you can find in all the major commentaries and books and so forth. What I want to do now, having surveyed the first 8 or 9 verses of our passage, what I want to do now is stand back and ask, What is it that the author is wanting to teach us? You know, our job is not to look at this text and then invent our own applications. That would be a thoroughly kind of human activity. Now, our job is to look at this text and see what is it that God is wanting to teach us from the way he has written this for us through the original author. You will remember, if you've been to any of the series, that the way Genesis breaks down is around this phrase, these are the generations of. The original text had no chapter numbers and no verse numbers, no headings at the head of each paragraph that we have that were added in the 20th century, the headings were. Now, the original text was just straight text, and the original authors enabled the material to be broken up by certain methods, such as repetition of these are the generations of. And so, if you look back a page, chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then you turn back to our page, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Turn over a page or so to chapter 6, verse 9, just one page, these are the generations of Noah. To chapter 10, verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Each block of material, then, is a distinct unit. And in each distinct unit, the author is teaching us a particular point or series of points. In our distinct unit, then, which runs from chapter 2, verse 4, to the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, the author is wanting to teach us about the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, verse 4 reads like that. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In other words, here is foundational truth. This is key stage one. If you haven't grasped this, you need to go into remedial training. You haven't passed the earliest exams, if you like. This is basics, the generations of the heavens and the earth. Fail to understand this, you will wander around through the world like an ignorant child. The way the material works within the block, chapter 2, verse 4, through to the end of chapter 4, is chapter 2 and 3 work like a big sandwich. You have the ideal home, one side, the ruined home, the other side. You have the ideal marriage, blissful marriage, ruined marriage. You have ideal work, fruitful work, and then frustrated work. And right at the center point is the rebellion of humanity against God. A big sandwich charting the result of us having refused to listen to God's word. What flows out from our disobedience to God. But if you're astute and you're thinking along as we're considering this, if chapters 2 and 3 work like a big sandwich, chapter 4 is within the block of material, but outside the central structure. It's as if we got a sandwich and then we got pudding, if I can put it like that. It's sort of sitting outside, and it leaves the perceptive reader, somebody who is prepared to take the original author seriously, saying, well, what is the author wanting to say to us in chapter 4? If the bulk of the material then, 2 and 3, works so discreetly together, why chapter 4? And here is my suggestion. Chapter 4 contains two attempts by humanity to regain what was lost when God threw them out of the garden. Chapter 2 and 3 see the rebellion of humanity with the result that we are cut off from God and cast out of the garden. And having been shut out from the presence of God, chapter 4 shows us what we are left with. Two attempts by humanity, if you like, to regain the kingdom, to establish the kingdom, to have the kingdom, all the benefits of being in the garden, but with no God. The first, we saw last week, the religion of Cain. I have achieved. It ends in envy and murder as he seeks through his own means to get back in touch with God. I have tried. I'll do it through my work. I will earn my way back into God's presence. Here we have religion and the first religious murder. Because as I seek to get back into God's presence to achieve through my own effort all that God originally gave in the garden, and as I fail, so frustration, envy, and ultimately murderous religion. We see that all over the world today. Nothing has changed. But then what of Cain's family? What of Lamech with their technological prowess? Oh yes, technology producing what you might almost call the kingdom on earth. Such a glorious advance. Medical, agricultural, cultural, music, the arts. Such extraordinary feats. And yet, mass multiplication of sin. And so Genesis 4 confronts us with the human condition. Genesis 4 will not allow us to get away with naive and childish thinking. Genesis 4 forces us to open our eyes, to live as grown-ups, to recognize that having rebelled against God, there is this fundamental problem with humanity, and that problem is our human sin. Genesis 4 forces us to recognize what is plain as a pikestaff to anybody who looks anywhere in the world, that for all the advance of technology, humanity is as flawed as it ever was. Did you ever read the second Humanist Manifesto? It makes such interesting reading. It's so naive. The next century can be, it's 1973, the next century can be and should be the humanistic century. Dramatic, scientific, technological, ever-accelerating social and political change. We have virtually conquered the planet, explored the moon, overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move farther into space and perhaps inhabit other planets. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. Really? The history of the last 40 years? So naive. You haven't read Genesis 4. How childish you are. How infantile. Remedial work needed. Did you see the British Telecom advertisement earlier this autumn? Technology will save us. Really? Get back to key stage one. You haven't read Genesis 4, you infantile humanist. Well, is there then any hope? And you'll notice we haven't yet looked at verses 24 and 25. Chapter 4, 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth means God has appointed. Seth is born, and Eve almost suggests he's in the place of Abel. Abel was the one who approached God appropriately, by faith, trusting in God's grace. Eve calls him another seed. And you may remember in chapter 3 that God's had promised that Eve's seed would crush Satan's head, even as Satan bruised the seed's heel. And that remarkable short clause at sentence, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord, breathes new hope into the situation as we leave this first block of material. from this point on, a search for this seed who will deal with the sin problem is the big agenda of the Bible, until the point where a small child is held aloft in the temple by a devout man who was waiting for the consolation of the people of God. And he announced, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of your people." So, humanist, you think there's hope in humanity? Really, you need to take a look. Open your eyes. Look at humanity. When you cease thinking technology will provide the answer, you will turn to religion. And you think there's hope in religion? Open your eyes. Look at religion. And when you think religion has no longer provide the answer, you'll turn back to technology. You'll think human technology will produce the answer. And so the circle goes on and on and on, until we've come to grips with the fourth chapter of the Bible and start to look for a solution from God, the child of Seth, the seed of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. Four very brief points of application. First, to the person looking into the Christian faith, how these early chapters explain our world. Key stage one. Without these chapters in place in our thinking, we will always be in need of remedial tuition. We'll never understand our world. We may be dressed in ermine, seated on exalted benches, ennobled in the House of Lords, but if we haven't come to terms with the human condition, remedial work needed. We may be cloaked in a gown, conducting research in laboratories and lecturing in our leading universities, but if we haven't come to terms with the human condition, here in Genesis 2, 3, and 4, back to key stage one. We may be elected with a vast majority. We may be driving a presidential limo with a cavalcade of cars around us. But if we haven't come to terms with the essential problem of humanity, Genesis 2 to 4, we need to get back to year 5. We will always be naive. We'll never be able to understand the true solution. To the person looking into the Christian faith, to all of us as we anticipate electing a new government this Thursday, if we are here from the United Kingdom. Whatever promise they have made, and boy have they made promises, we can approach the election and the ensuing years with our eyes open. To us Christians, there is no hope of salvation in this world through human means. There is no hope of salvation in this world through human means. Genesis 4 teaches us this world will always be same old, same old. There is a fundamental problem with humanity. We will never be able to create heaven on earth. And as we approach this Christmas, fourthly, us Christians. Do you know, I thought to myself, this would be a wonderful carol service address, wouldn't it? The nature of humanity, the promise of hope, real hope in the child who's born from the line of Seth, from the line of Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this open our eyes to the wonder of the incarnation, to the glory of God that he should send his only son into this world to deliver us from this same old wickedness and depravity? Doesn't it make you rejoice in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in his first coming and his promised return? We're going to pause there. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And then there'll be an opportunity for observations to be written down, questions, and we'll have a go at answering them. I have killed a man. Our Father, we are so conscious of the wickedness of our own hearts. Out of the heart come all these evil things. Conscious of our own anger, our own envy, our own desire for vengeance, our own pathetic self-defense and self-justification. How we praise you that you planned before the beginning of creation to send into this broken world your beloved Son. We praise you for his birth, for his death, for his resurrection, for his exaltation, for his return. We praise you that you have not left us without hope in this world. We pray that he might grow bigger and bigger in our understanding and adoration and love and appreciation, even as we grow less. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good, let's begin. There's a question here about anthropology and archaeology, William. So anthropologists and archaeologists have established to a certain degree how musical instruments and metalworking developed at various different times and places. And so how do we work out which bits of Genesis are literal, which bits are figurative, which are historical shorthand? Do you have thoughts on that and how we should read this?
Yeah, I mean, I think my understanding is that we have to say, at least I'm persuaded to say, that Adam was an historical figure. And from that point on, we're essentially describing history. Archaeologists and anthropologists may well discover all sorts of things. They keep on discovering things. Some things agree with what they previously discovered and some things contradict them. So I am very happy to sit with some of their discoveries. And whether the author is suggesting that at this point these individuals pushed forward the development of these disciplines very substantially, I think at the very least I would want to say that.
Good, thank you. We've got a question here. Let's start with Charlie for this one. Was the fall inevitable? Could Adam and Eve have lived or stayed with God without sinning? You did Genesis 3, didn't you? Sorry.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's a very, very important question. Just for it, turn to Ephesians 1, which is on page 1174. Page 1174, Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul is listing what is good about God, he's blessing God, and verse 4 says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, and in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. So that is telling us that before any of the events in Genesis 1, 2, or 3 happens, God already knew that you and I would let him down and rebel against him, already knew that he would love us, that he would forgive us, and that he would do that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it depends what you mean by the question. So all of those events, God knew they were going to happen. In that sense, they had to happen. But it's what people sometimes call a conditional possibility, that if Adam and Eve genuinely, if they had managed not to sin, then different things would have unfolded from that. That was a real and genuine possibility that God knew wasn't going to happen. And I think that gives us incredible assurance that none of this catches God by surprise. None of this is God going, oh no, what shall I do? The human beings have stuffed it up. But nor is it God being unfair to Adam, to Eve, to me, to you. I am responsible when I go wrong. I am wonderfully loved by God despite that. And he is in control. When he guarantees me forgiveness,
nothing I'm capable of will catch him out.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay, now, I think we've got some questions here that are specifically to do with chapter 4 and good. Today's sermon, and some which are to do with the series as a whole. What should we do first?
William.
Let's do William. Okay, great. So, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, Isaac. Isaac, the norm seems to have been polygamy. I'm puzzled.
Yeah, and that's true, but that's why I said I don't think the trajectory is particularly encouraging. You'll just need to look at the lives of each one of those, and particularly as you go through Genesis, you know, the trajectory set up here of polygamy is extremely negative. And you read through Genesis, if you're a sensitive reader, you just see again and again and again polygamous marriage. And Solomon was brought down by his many wives. So I don't think the image is of polygamy being a wonderful thing. Rather, it's a breach from what is intended, and it's not, you know, commended highly, as it were. Yeah, so if you're thinking along those lines, stop it.
And I think Abraham's, like, Hagar is a new full narrative in Genesis 16, so explicitly.
A new full narrative?
Yeah, so you're supposed to think in Genesis 16 that Abraham taking Hagar is like, Sarah taking Hagar and giving Hagar to Abraham is like Eve taking the fruit and giving it to Adam. And so there's explicit sense here, I think, at that point. Again, Solomon explicitly is a problem. David, his downfall is his acquisitiveness when it comes to women. I mean, it's very hard to make a case for positive.
There's a great danger, I think, in looking for proof texts for everything in the Bible, as if, oh, if there isn't a verse, a proof text for it. You know, we got to learn to read with literary kind of awareness and not just look for proof texts for things.
It is normal, as in powerful men with sinful hearts will look to abuse multiple women.
Whether or not and the laws of the land allow them to do it legally.
That's right. So it is normal across the Bible, it's normal across the world, and Jesus is against it and goes to Genesis 2 to say that should not happen.
And we should be thankful for marriage laws that until now have helped oppose that kind of abuse. Yeah. Should Christians oppose technological advances, since advances in technology only ensure greater evil, should we publicly object?
No. But we should preach the gospel, because it is the only solution. I mean, praise God for the advance. And praise God that, you know, the advance comes through people. It's not just Christians. It's very... Sometimes I think Christians are we're the only people who enable this advance, that advance. Well, look at Lamech's family. They're outside the garden. They're pagan as you come, and they are presented as being great initiators. So don't become kind of narrow and over-claimed for Christians. But the only solution is to preach the gospel and to see people brought to Jesus Christ. There is no other solution. You cannot create heaven on earth.
And then on that again, so how do we stay motivated in all the devastation of the world?
Look to Jesus. I mean, I do think it's very wonderful that we're in this chapter just before we begin to think about the love of God and the Lord Jesus being born into this world. And if you are somebody who kind of pays attention to these things at this time of Advent, as we're looking forward to the return of Jesus to come as victorious king and claim his people for himself. And it's a wonderful thing. It should make us go through with great hope. The Christian is never without hope because of verse 25 and 26 here in the reading.
Great. And there's a bunch of questions here for me, I think. So in chapters 1 and 2, you said we're like priests. How do you get this idea from these chapters rather than from the rest of the Bible? A very similar question about Levitical priests and something about how garden work is priestly work. So let me say something about that.
Speak up.
And then you can pitch in. I think the first thing that is really helpful to remember is that Genesis chapters 1 to 3 are not a self-standing book, or whenever meant to be. So Genesis chapters 1 to 3 are the introduction to the law, as in Genesis to Deuteronomy. It is one book in five parts, if you like. Just like Luke and Acts is kind of one book in two parts. And then the thing that's helpful about that is remembering that When you read it, you should be reading it with the ears of somebody who was living at the time of Moses, and not the ears of somebody who's only read the first chapter of the Bible. So it's true that if you just read the first chapter of the Bible, you might struggle to see the priesthood in Genesis chapter 1, although I'll come back to that in a second. But if you read it as though Moses wrote it, which we believe he did, then you ought to hear it as though you were the people that were contemporary with Moses. And so as a contemporary with Moses, you already read the opening chapters of the Bible with a tabernacle and with a functioning priesthood. And there are a number of echoes that are very hard to miss if you're already living with that sort of a tent somewhere over there. Now, having said that, even if you read it as though Moses wasn't the author, and as though Genesis to Deuteronomy weren't one book, you would have to come up, have to explain some puzzles as you read through Genesis. Like, for example, in chapter 4, the first thing that Cain and Abel start doing is offering sacrifices. On whose initiative are they offering sacrifices? Or in chapter 6 to 9, Noah seems to know the difference between clean and unclean animals. How? And not just that he knows it, but that the author expects you to know the difference between clean and unclean animals without explaining it to you. How do you know that? Well, the answer is because Moses wrote it, and he wrote it to Israel, living sometime later. And so I think we ought to read the law not as though we've read the whole of the rest of the Bible before we start in Genesis chapters 1 to 4, but as though Moses, the person that the Bible always claims is the author of Genesis, as though Moses wrote it, and as though he wrote it to his contemporaries. But one of the questions asked about New Testament links, and I think that helps us to understand why it is that the New Testament is quite keen to talk about all of humanity as being a kingdom of priests, as Gentiles who've been brought into the gospel. And the thing that helped me with this, which might not help you, but the thing it helped me with, was to realise that it's not that we were originally made to sort of toil away and do work, but do it excellently to the glory of God. As human beings, we were always meant to be spokespeople for God. We always had a ministry of the word of God, to speak the truth about God to the world, to mediate God's word to creation. And that, I think, is at the heart of what the Bible means in the beginning by priesthoods, to mediate God's word to creation, which is why in the New Testament, as we're given the gospel, we're called a kingdom of priests to declare the glories of his name. To those who are in the darkness. And that was what I thought anyway. Don't imagine, though, that Adam was there kind of wearing purple robes distinguishing, sort of cleansing mildew and that sort of thing in the garden. It's not like that. In fact, it's the other way around. The real priest was Adam, and the ones in the tabernacle were only ever a shadow and a copy.
And I think there's something right behind the question, because it reveals that most of us think of priests as weird, special people because you are so accustomed to having a face-to-face relationship with God or an open... So when we prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier, we all of us, without thinking twice about it, said to the God who made the universe, Father. And we talked to him about our life and our day and we asked for forgiveness. And that is fundamentally priestly, to be in open relationship with God. And all the weirdness and the special things are not the right Bible category if you go from beginning to end. We're made to relate to God. And it's that category that the Levitical priests are then a sort of desperate clawing back to.
Yeah, which is why, and the reason you need a little priest is because you've lost your original relationship. So the only reason we need the priest in the tabernacle...
Yeah, which Jesus comes to give us all again.
Yeah, good. Great. I can see that.
No, we've got another minute, I think, or two.
Charlie, I've heard that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Hebrew can also be translated, the earth became without form and void. Is this correct?
Probably. The verb to be means a lot of different things, and Hebrew tenses are more or less make it up as you go along by context. So almost certainly, yes. What would be the point behind that? I think the chapter is crystal clear that God creates by his own power, by his word, without help. That's the point. And I think he doesn't make it empty and void. It is like that, and he fills it.
I'm sure you say maybe one thing that has really struck you in this series and that you have been encouraged or challenged by as we've gone through. Charlie, do you want to kick us off?
I think just the huge
scale, partly what William was saying today, partly what you've just been saying about priests, but that to be a human being is an astonishing thing. Not just an animal, not just passing through this world, but created in God's image for extraordinary privilege of relating to him and bringing others to relate to him. And we consistently undersell that, even in wonderful technological ways or whatever it is we try and do. We go for less than the glory of what a human being is.
I think for me, something that I have been really struck by is the utter centrality of the Word of God in these chapters, that the whole universe is created by the Word of God, and that everything goes wrong when we defy the Word of God, that the entire human vocation is to uphold the Word of God. That's what we were made for. And so anybody who is not living under the Word of God as a human being is already deeply, deeply flawed, which of course we all are. And then the fact that the only hope that we have in the face of the mess that we've made of this world is the Word of God. And I thought you couldn't have a bigger view of God's creative, ruling, authoritative, and saving Word than we've seen over these chapters in Genesis. William?
Well, I think every time I come back to these opening chapters, I am reminded of the way they make sense of our world. And that without this in your framework of thinking, you are always a child and ignorant in the world. And I think that with a proper humility, that enables us to go and live for the Lord Jesus in the world, realizing that people around us, for all their claims and pomp, it's just a house of cards. The humanist has no answer. The religious imam or whatever has no answer. There is only one answer, and that is Jesus. And that fills us with great confidence, humility, and confidence in the world.
Thank you very much.